If you have your Bibles, open them with me, please, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3. I went back and looked at my notes. It's been 2 years since we've preached on anything like the subject of stewardship, so I thought we were overdue. Apologies if you're visiting, you know, it's good to be reminded of these things, certainly from Scripture. And next week we are starting what will be a fairly lengthy series through the book of Romans. So maybe that'll entice you to make it through a sermon on stewardship. Let's take a look at Proverbs 3 this morning, starting in verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each one of our hearts here this morning. I've already said it's a sermon on stewardship. If you were expecting me to then say it's about money, I'm going to disappoint you. It's not a sermon about money, not really. I want us to see right from the get-go, it's a sermon about wisdom. And money is where wisdom, the Bible says, is tested. And if you know anything about biblical truth, there's no neutral ground in this matter. Every dollar that passes through your hands and mine either trains you in wisdom or it trains you in folly. Every decision about spending and saving and giving makes you and I by degrees into a particular kind of person. And so the text in front of us here this morning, Proverbs 3, knows this quite well. That's why Solomon, when he wants to tell us about how valuable wisdom is, reaches, first of all, you'll notice, for words like silver and gold and jewels. He then compares these things to wisdom. And we're meant, I believe, to ask the question, which is it that competes for the throne in your heart? A throne that only wisdom should occupy, the throne that wisdom deserves to occupy. And so the first thing I want us to see is that wisdom, the wisdom of God, reorders the loves of your heart and mine. He uses silver and gold and jewels here. You'll notice that in verses 13, 14, and 15. You could easily say today, cash or real estate or equities or precious metals. One of the things, if you know anything about these things, I think the interesting thing about all of these, real estate, cash even, is that all of these, although they can amass to tremendous forms of wealth, their intrinsic value ultimately is based only on what somebody else is willing to give you for them. Take, for instance, I don't know why I've been following this story for 13 years, but in maybe I was hopefully expecting something here, you'll see in a second, but Michael Jordan in 2012 put his 56,000 square foot egomaniac mansion in Highland Park, Illinois, on the market for a whopping $29 million. 12 years later, he finally sold it for $9.5 million. Took an almost $20 million bath. I think he's going to be okay financially. However, the point is that these things that we value and that we attribute to ourselves and ascribe value to, really, their ultimate value comes in that which others are willing to pay for them. I think it's like a 20-bedroom house, maybe worth $29 million, but it's not, you see. And so wisdom, the Bible says, on the other hand, is a valuable asset that God assigns ultimate value to. And as you can see from this text, wisdom is far greater value than the material wealth that we can and do amass in this life and in this world. Texts like this, and I don't want you to get the wrong impression, it does not mean that the Bible is against wealth. It's not. Jesus taught about money. I was surprised, actually, at how much Jesus taught about money. There's a lot of people on the internet that say it's the one thing that he taught the most about. I don't think it is, but I think it's top three, certainly. Jesus talked about money a lot, and how we use it especially. And it's no surprise to you if you know the Bible, because the Bible talks about our money. It gives us actually very valuable principles about it, one of which being that wealth is built through hard work and skill. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that money should be made in ways that produce services and goods which benefit others. The Bible teaches us that wealth is built patiently over time, not through, sort of these get-rich-quick schemes. The Bible teaches us that the wise person avoids personal debt and refuses to foolishly co-sign for the debt of others. The Bible teaches us that the wise man, the wise woman, carefully plan their spending using a budget, and that they avoid extravagance and learn to be content with the basics. It really is a matter of the heart. And what governs your heart? What rules your heart? Recently, I read the book, Redeeming Money, How God Reveals and Reorients Our Hearts, by the Christian counselor Paul David Tripp. It was good in parts, certainly. One of the things, though, that if you've ever read books on counseling or Christian counseling, you know that they have this tendency to sort of go into storytelling, and it's like, George was the proud father of four, and he had this problem, and then it explains sort of the situation. Well, there is this one section where Tripp does that. I want to actually share with you here. Listen and ask if this story about a young couple's use of money sounds familiar to you. It really was true. They had it all. They lived in a beautiful part of the world, really too beautiful for words. They had jobs they loved, doing things that made a difference. They had a wonderful marriage, free of accusation, conflict, and division. Every day was filled with beauty, purpose, and love. You and I would look at their lives and wish somehow, some way, we could enjoy the same. Not only were things horizontally peaceful, that is, between them and right, but they were vertically right as well. They were right with God. More important than the love they had for one another, they also lived in loving and worshipful peace with God. You simply could not imagine finding yourself and your loved ones in a better situation than theirs. Yes, they had it all, but sadly, all sometimes is not enough. In one single act of arrogance, defiance, and rebellion, they lost it all. You figured out who he's talking about. Yeah, there's no sadder moment in Scripture than the moment when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. Their world was damaged. Their union with one another was damaged. Their relationship with God was damaged. And the damage passed down to subsequent generations is breathtaking. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but that single act of disobedience provides volumes of insight into how we too get ourselves into trouble and turn God's good things into bad. He goes on to explain to us in this book how the story of Adam and Eve is one that does instruct and teach and has a lot to say to us about wisdom and about finances and how we use those things that God has given us. And ultimately, I think he's absolutely right that it is a matter of our heart. And so here's the thing, to apply this to ourselves today, you know, if you're not giving anything back to God, or if you're not giving much to him, it's ultimately a matter of your heart. And the affections and the desires and the things that you love and you cherish. And here's the thing also about that. If you're not being wise, as the Bible calls us to be wise with your income, it's because the Bible says that something has laid hold of your heart's desires. You know, there used to, I think, a personal example helps explain this. It used to be this moment of kind of a sense of anxiety, a little bit for me. Whenever I'd go pick the kids up in school and get into that car line. And as you know, probably most of us, we drive considerably older cars. One of our cars is older, I think, than three of our kids, actually. But here's the thing, you know, and then you would be surrounded by, you know, much nicer, in fact, everybody seemed to have a nicer car. But here's the thing, I hate bumper stickers. I really hate bumper stickers. You know this probably about me. There's one great one, and I still can't bring myself to put it on my car. I would never do that. But it says, don't laugh, it's paid for. And that's sort of the idea that would come to my mind that helped drive away that anxiety for me. It's paid for. They're old cars, they run, and there's no debt on them. You see, this is one way, I think, and I realize it's not for everyone. If you have newer cars, don't hold that against you at all. But it's the way that I think God's principles for the use of our income needs to come rushing to mind to drive out those thoughts of, you know, Andrew, you really deserve something new. You really deserve something in the realm of, you know, the $700-$800 a month car payment type of deserves. And, you know, no, you don't. And to be content with what you have been given. They're old cars. One of them has paint chipping off it, but they run. They get us to where we need to be. God provides, and I'm very thankful for that. And you see, this is how I hope, and I'm not calling myself wise by any means. It's taken me a long time to get to that point. However, the wisdom of God does, in due season, I do firmly believe, reorient those things that we prize, those desires, those wants that we have in our heart of hearts. And this is true of all areas of life, but especially when it comes to our income. And so that's the first point I want us to see. Wisdom reorients the loves of our hearts. Secondly, wisdom then does reorient our stewardship and what we give. Look down with me at verse 16. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Verse 16 pictures wisdom as this great lady, a queen, who you'll notice both of her hands are full. We're told in her right hand, the hand that symbolizes authority and power, long life is in her right hand, and in her left, riches and honor. And the point of this with the two hands is that money does not master wisdom. Rather, wisdom handles money. And so, we need to look to use our money for the long haul and in the long run. Long life, honor, sustained provision. The wise person's money is governed for the long term. I love in Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith and made the point that if you don't really understand what the confession is saying, you're to go back to the larger catechism and read there. And usually there's a fuller and helpful explanation. If you don't understand the larger catechism, go back to the shorter catechism. But the larger catechism and its exposition of the eighth commandment, I think, is actually very helpful in listing positively. And this is one of the reasons I'm such a fan of creeds and confessions. It's a positive public declaration of what we believe. It's not really all this negative. We don't believe in that. We don't believe in that. It's a positive explanation of the duties of the Christian. Here's what it says, that we are to have a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose those things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature. In other words, we are to get, to keep, to use, and dispose those things that we need, aka money. And then it does give some referrals on ways that we don't. A lawful calling, a diligent and diligence in it. Frugality, we're not to be overly extravagant. Avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship and other like engagements. You see what it's saying, though? And I hope you see the positive side of it. It's not stinginess that the confession is after, or the Bible is after. It's governance. And he's saying that the wise Christian's money is ordered toward long-term faithfulness. First of all, to his household, his calling as a member of the church, his old age, and his children's children. So much, and I say this sadly, so much of the church's discipleship, and that's what we seek to do, is to disciple you, to give you opportunities like ANEW, like other missions organizations that we support, youth and fellowship opportunities that we're going to be engaging in here in a few minutes. I think I can smell the chicken wafting in the... That's my timer here. But much of our church's discipleship is thwarted because of budget concerns, shortfalls, and cuts. Let me just give you some statistics. And I realize also I'm not a big fan of statistics either, but some of these are telling, shocking even. It's estimated that 52% of people in the United States are living paycheck to paycheck. When we look at the church and numbers here, 80% of church members on average give on average 2% of their income to the church. On average, only 5% give a full 10% or above, which means that the other 15 either give nothing at all or somewhere between 2 and 9%. But you do the math, right? And it's I don't look at numbers. It was one thing when we came here, I told them I don't want to know what everybody gives. I have no idea what you give. But here's the thing, and it's not as though we're hurting in our budget, but when it comes down to it, if I can be honest with you, there's a certain holy, what I want to call a holy frustration every October when the budget sort of formulation clock gets going for the next year, because you do start to see the church's discipleship is taking a hit when giving goes down. But here's the thing I've realized about this, that any time that I've made what I would call positive strides in life, whether it's been getting healthy and losing weight, overcoming prevailing sins in my own life, becoming a better steward ourselves as a family, any time those positive steps are taken, it's always first taken a holy exasperation, as I'm calling it here, with the thing that keeps defeating me, the thing that keeps beating me back. And it's not until almost you do sort of get that frustrated, exasperated sort of welling up in your heart that I think actually the Holy Spirit uses that oftentimes to get us on the right track. I'm tired of being overweight. I'm tired of being unhealthy. I'm tired of falling into the same sinful pattern again and again. I'm tired of always, you know, the end of the month being so long, waiting for that next paycheck, whatever it is. And so, as a church, I want to express that to us, that our effectiveness, not all-encompassing, but when we do not budget, when we do not take wisdom to heart and apply it to all areas of life, especially our income, the church suffers and our abilities to disciple take a hit. And so let that encourage, let that move us all forward to take a look at how we're using our income. And are you applying wisdom and living wisely when it comes to your budget? Because that's the third and final thing I want to say here, and I think I can be rather brief on this point, actually. But wisdom reorients and reorders our entire community. If you look at verses 17 and 18, wisdom's ways are of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The third point here is where most sermons, I think, are expected to end up as a sort of Christianized Dave Ramsey talk. Practical money management with a Bible verse laid on top of it. Well, a couple of things just here to say about that. First of all, none of us here are experts in money. All of us have shortfalls, struggles with finances in some way, shape, or form. If anything, I think I've found in life that I firmly believe this, that there are few problems, I think, that are more easily solved than financial ones. A lot of it does simply take a bearing down, a removing whatever it is from the throne of our hearts and seeking the wisdom of God more and more in life. And as we do that, as a church, as a community of believers in Jesus Christ, we start to become, I think, first of all, more like him. I mean, when you think about your own salvation, what did it cost you? And I think that's a very valuable point. It cost us nothing. It contributed nothing to it. Or as one saint said, we contribute only the sin that required Jesus to come and give everything for our salvation. Jesus laid down his life. Jesus fulfilled God's law perfectly. Jesus gives you his perfect righteousness so that when God the Father looks on you, and when your faith in Jesus, which connects you to him, you are clothed in his righteousness. So God the Father doesn't look at you and see all your sins, all your shortcomings, everything that you still need to do and fix and take and confess before the Lord. He looks on you and sees the righteousness of Jesus, his only Son. And that's the only way of salvation. There is no other way to be saved on heaven or on earth except through what Jesus Christ has done. He has paid it all. He has done it all. But with that in mind and seeing that, hopefully, in him and knowing that he is wisdom itself, it will slowly but surely start to reorient the loves of our hearts. We'll start to see wisdom taking hold more and more as we seek to obey him. There's a couple of things, practically speaking, I want to share with you that I think we'll start to show that. First of all, the presence more and more of hospitality in our community, in the church. The wise Christian's home is an open one. Shared tables are one of the most practical means of fellowship in church life, and they cost money that our tithes do not cover. You need a special line item in your monthly budget for that. Secondly, that we would know your church's needs, that you would know the needs in the church. We have a deacon fund that's there to help needs and to relieve members in distress. Do you contribute to it? Do you know that it even exists? Some don't. Do you know that it's available to you if times are tough for you? So we're called to know our church's needs. Thirdly, funding ministry beyond the budget. Who would teach that our tithe or 10% sustains the ordinary work of the church, but the other 90 is ours? It isn't ours just to accumulate wealth, and it's to fund the other things, like missions and mercy ministry, theological education, needs in the building and grounds, and one thing that we're also excited about and want to emphasize more, planting churches. You realize Northwest Indiana needs good, solid Reformed churches. These are ways that we can and should be striving to use our income to the glory of God. Quiet generosity to fellow saints. This is the last, second last thing. You know, maybe there's a young couple that needs marriage counseling. Are there ways that you can quietly bless them and give generously to them? Cover groceries for a family that's between jobs. Fund the teenager's missions trip. Buy a struggling family. Help pay maybe for some of their bills. We saw the confession requires that the gospel funds it. And then finally, long horizon kingdom giving. Planning estates, endowing scholarships, funding a church plant. Wealth at death can preach the gospel for generations after you fall silent. And so I realize that these aren't for everybody, but maybe for some. And so as we draw to a close here, look again at verse 18. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. The tree of life is an interesting tree in the Bible. It first appears in Genesis 2:9, reappears again in Genesis 3:22. We see it at the end of Revelation. And most people just talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve ate from. But there was a second tree. And this tree of life, as it's described in the Bible, had the effect of confirming a person in his or her moral state. And so through obedience, Adam and Eve would have been confirmed in an unblemished state. But upon disobedience, they were mercifully, and it was by the mercy of God, they were removed from the garden to keep them from being confirmed in their state of guilt. It was actually a very gracious act of God. The things that are called a tree of life are pictured, though, as means by which the righteous continue on and are further confirmed in the way that is blessed in the end. So what does that mean? It means that we don't do these things to somehow earn God's blessing, but rather we do these things because we have been blessed so abundantly already in Christ Jesus, that he truly has given us everything he has. Every square inch of his righteousness is now yours. I claim a righteousness that is not my own. You do too. However, because he has been so generous with you, through obedience, through new obedience, we might say, we show glory and give glory and honor and love back to him. And so, brothers and sisters, I want us to see that the tithe is not an end of our Christian giving. It's the floor. The remaining 90% of your income is the wide field on which discipleship is actually worked out. In the love of your heart, in the way you order and run your household, and in the life of the body of Christ. Solomon says wisdom is a tree of life, and that money in the hands of the wise becomes the fruit of its branches. Food for the saints, food for our households, food for the church, food for the world. May this congregation be a stand of such trees as this. Let's pray together. Father, continue to bless as you promised to do. Continue to dethrone whatever it is that sits on the throne of our hearts that is not you and your wisdom. Little by little, more and more, bless us with wisdom and life and all of life, that we might serve you and obey you and become more like you. In Jesus' name. Amen.